Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm glad you are here. You know, if you've been with us, most of you know we have been working through the Gospel of Luke at our weekend services. We're taking a break from Luke during the month of April. We'll return to Luke in May. This week, we are going to look at a psalm that I thought would be appropriate for baptism weekend. It's Psalm 130. Before we turn there, I want to encourage you to join your hearts with me and ask God to speak. I know we're all in different places on this journey. We have some folks who are here to support your friend or family member who's being baptized. I know we all have different spiritual stories, but I encourage you to have just enough faith to join your heart with me and ask God to speak to you today. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Lord, as we study this psalm, as we read this prayer and hear these words, may we learn something about you. And if we already know what this psalm has to say, may you help us believe it with our whole hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I received a call from an unidentified number. Now that got a voicemail. When I checked the message a little later, I found that the call came from a debt collector. But they weren't calling to collect my debt. They were calling to collect Jeff's debt. Now, who is Jeff? That's a very good question. I don't know Jeff, and I'm not sure how they got my number in association with Jeff, but they wouldn't stop calling me. Every day at different times of the day and the night, I received calls from an automated voice sending me through a series of automated menus. Now, the voice prompts gave me the option I desired. If you're not Jeff, please press 2. I pressed 2, but she kept talking. And they kept calling. This went on and on every day, every call for 2 weeks. I couldn't make it stop. Finally, yesterday afternoon, I got through to a live person somehow who kindly took my number off their call list. I actually think I'm done. They haven't called me back yet. I'll let you know. After I got off the phone yesterday, I started to think about Jeff. Well, I'm done with the debt collector. Jeff isn't. Somewhere in the world is a guy named Jeff who's in over his head. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. I don't know how Jeff got where he is. Did he rack up credit card debt on foolish purchases? Or did he lose his job? Did a family member get sick? Outrageous medical bills. I don't know what happened to Jeff. I don't know Jeff's story. But I imagine he's feeling overwhelmed. How many calls will Jeff get this week from debt collectors? And what's he going to do about it? If you or a loved one has ever fallen behind like that, you know what I'm talking about. It's demoralizing, devastating, hopeless. People have said to me, Troy, I feel like I'm drowning. That's the metaphor our psalmist uses in Psalm 130. Let me take you there, and I want to look at verse 1. He writes, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. The depth refers to the ocean. In ancient Israel, the sea was respected for its wonder and its majesty, but it was feared as a dark, threatening force. The Jews of the day were not seafarers, so to them, the sea represented chaos. Here the psalmist is crying out to God from the depths of an ocean of trouble. He's struggling to stay afloat. He's gasping for air. He's drowning. Maybe you feel like you're drowning today. Maybe you're drowning in responsibility. Everybody wants a piece of you. Everybody's disappointed with you. You're drowning in everybody's expectations of you. Maybe you're drowning in loneliness. You feel like nobody cares about you. You wonder if you should add God to that list. Maybe you're drowning in depression. You can't keep your head above water. And every time you think you've got a grip on something that will help you float, you just pull it down with you into the depths. Maybe you don't need an explanation of what your drowning might be because you get it. You get it. Back to verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. In his repeated pleas, we hear his desperation. He's clamoring for God's attention. Does the psalmist doubt that God hears him? Probably not. But his poetry says something about his panic. His situation is dire, and the writer needs deliverance. Specifically, he wants God to focus on his cry for mercy. That could have been translated, a cry for grace. Grace is one of the most important words in the Bible. It refers to unmerited favor. It's something given free of charge. Dallas Willard offered my favorite definition of the word. I shared it with you before. Dr. Willard said, grace is God acting in your life to accomplish what you cannot. Maybe you need God to do something in your life that you can't do for yourself. Maybe you need his grace today. Or maybe you'll need it tomorrow. Or maybe you need it right now and you just don't know you need it. Whatever your situation, I hope you let grace teach you something today. That may seem like a vague objective for a sermon. Let grace teach you something today. It's imprecise. But I think grace might need to teach different people different things. The Psalms author learns a few things from grace along the way, and we'll see it in this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, he simply cries out from the place of despair, drowning in the depths. He pleads with God to throw him a life preserver of grace, lift him from the deep. But as God tosses the psalmist a line, he teaches him some things as well, which the writer in turn offers to us. In the opening verses, we are not given details about the writer's dilemma, just the metaphor of drowning. But the remainder of the song gives us a few clues about what's going on. Apparently, the woes of the psalmist are woes of his own making. If Jeff is drowning in spiritual debt, the psalmist is drowning in spirit. If Jeff is drowning in financial debt, the psalmist is drowning in spiritual debt, and he feels like he's going under. And it's his own doing. You'll see that in context in the next two verses. Think about it. Many of the problems that we face are messes we've made ourselves. And we're just paying the price for our poor choices, our biting words, our selfishness, our sinful indulgence, our addiction. As the psalmist writes about his life coming unraveled, we discover he's the one who started pulling the string. But as he cries for God's grace, he reminds himself and us something about God. Here it is in verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sin, Lord, who could stand? That verb, kept a record. In Hebrew, it's the word shamar. And we talked about that back in February when we looked at Psalm 121. The verb shamar means to keep, to watch, to pay close attention to something. In that message, we found that God keeps you. God watches you. God's got you. It is a great thing for God to pay close attention to you. As long as God doesn't pay close attention to your sin. You do not want God to pay close attention to your sin. Though a lot of us think he does. A survey conducted by Baylor University found that nearly half of Christians in America describe God primarily as fault-finding and judgmental. So you better watch out, and you better not pout. Maybe you've grown up thinking about God in that way. And hear me, the scriptures are clear. We need to consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. Like any good parent, God is a God of discipline. He is a God of justice. But the fact of the matter is, if it weren't for God's immense kindness, none of us would have a prayer. As the psalmist sinks into the depths of a despair he probably deserves, he calls out to a God that he knows keeps him without keeping close record of sins. Here's why. Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. God doesn't keep close records of sins, but with him, there is forgiveness. That's actually a funny way to say it. He could have simply said, God is forgiving. But the writer uses poetic language to describe forgiveness as God's possession, or lyrically, his companion. Forgiveness is always right there with God like a close friend. Now, your good friends influence you, don't they? The people you keep closest to you have the greatest impact on your attitudes and your actions as they speak into your life. Now, think about the metaphor of the psalm. It's just a metaphor, but it's a metaphor with a meaning. Who in this metaphor is God's close companion? Judgment? Anger? Retribution? No, it's forgiveness. You need to know that. If you have been kicking yourself for your stupidity, or maybe you've been kicked because of your stupidity, it's probably not God doing the kicking. Because with God, there is forgiveness. So why does he do this? Why does he forgive? Does his kindness simply serve to let us off the hook so we can sin again tomorrow? No. The writer explains in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. The New International Version, which you'll see on your screen, offers a fine translation that captures the meaning of the verb. But basically, God forgives us so we can serve him with reverence. It's true. But the Hebrew word is a little more blunt. You could see it in the English Standard Version on the next slide. But with you, there is forgiveness that you might be feared. It's the Hebrew verb yara. It has a broad semantic range that can mean anything from respect to terror. In this context and many others, it means reverence. The psalmist says, the purpose of God's forgiveness is fear. God uses grace to teach us to revere him. Thinking about this text this week, I thought about my role as a daddy. Some dads use anger and intimidation to cause their kids to respect and obey him. But God uses grace. Did you know that about him? Now, you might question the logic behind it, wondering if some might take advantage of God's grace. And hey, I think I have been guilty of taking God's grace for granted. I got to wonder, does God's plan actually work? When I got a call from the debt collector this week, what if in that moment I offered to pay off Jeff's debt? I didn't do that, but what if I did? Do you think that would cause Jeff to revere me in some way? Probably not. But forgiveness from God is more personal than that. The more I get to know him, the more I get to see how much he loves me. When I catch a glimpse of his smiling gaze on me, the last thing I want to do is turn that smile into a frown. See, I fear him, but I don't fear him. It's paradoxical, I know. But most of us have been singing about it for years. Does this sound familiar? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace, my fears relieved. I return to my previous prayer for you. Let grace teach you something today. What does grace need to teach you? Does God's grace need to teach you to revere Him? Does God's companion of forgiveness need to teach you to fear Him? What do you need to learn? Maybe grace can teach you to wait. Look at verse 5. He said, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in His hope, I put my hope. Many times we've discussed there are four Hebrew words translated wait. All four of them can also be translated hope. Both words are correct. But neither word in English fully captures the intended meaning on its own. This Hebrew idea of waiting conveys an eager expectation of God's action. Looking, longing, seeking. Maybe seeking in desperation, but always seeking in hope. And there's an enduring quality to this hope. It's a hope that keeps hoping. Somewhere along the way, this psalmist has learned he can trust God's character. He can trust God's grace. And so he puts his hope in Him. Even though he's made a mess of his life, he still puts his hope in the Lord. Now, what is he waiting for? Is he waiting for a sign of God's forgiveness? Or has he changed the subject to speak generally about his faith in the Lord? Or is he talking about something even more specific, a need he so desperately needs to have met? We don't know. But the distinction is perhaps unnecessary because his hope is the same. Nevertheless, look at verse 6. He says, I wait or hope for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Think of a guard positioned in a watchtower at night, peering over the dark landscape, mindful to any movement, attuned to any sound. The guard is weary. Seconds feel like eternities. I love the echoed line. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Again, the repetition conveys longing, but it also conveys confidence. The watchman keeps watching because there's one thing he knows. The morning will come. On that point, he's absolutely certain. No matter what happens in his world, that morning is still going to come. There's nothing that anybody can do to stop the sunrise. Maybe God's grace can teach you to hope in Him like that. No, you don't know what will happen through the night. You don't know what lurks in the dark, but you can hope in the Lord like the watchman hopes for the break of day. Now the psalmist concludes by turning to us, the reader. Even though he sinned, he looks to his listener and makes a pitch. This is it, verse 7. He says, Israel, people of God, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. Using the same metaphor, the psalmist tells us that God has a couple other companions worth noting. See that? For with the Lord is unfailing love. It's the word chesed in Hebrew. It's loaded with lots of meaning. It's translated with the words grace, loyalty, loving kindness, faithfulness, goodness, steadfast love. And God is also attended by full redemption. Redemption is about deliverance. In the immediate context of this psalm, He redeems us from our sin. And verse 7 tells us the Lord is friend, not with redemption, but redemption's cousin, full redemption. It means abundant redemption. Verse 7 functions as this testimony. He wants his reader to find what he's found, to learn what he's learned. He wants grace to teach the people around him about God's forgiveness and God's love and God's redemption. Now, the people who are going to be baptized today are really doing the same thing. When you hear their stories of faith, when you hear their stories of discovery and deliverance, they want you to put your hope in the Lord too. Wherever God goes, the psalmist says, He's accompanied by forgiveness, unceasing love, and lots of redemption. That is the kind of God you can put your hope in, even if it's still dark. Then the last verse spells it out plainly, especially to those of us who are drowning in a sea we went swimming in. Verse 8, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. See, that abundant redemption is bigger than all the sins of his people. Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And look how God is personally involved. He himself will redeem Israel. It's emphatic in Hebrew. God himself will redeem us from our sins. This verse means even more to those of us who know the rest of the biblical story. God loves us so much that he came himself to walk among us and teach us and redeem us. That's Jesus, and that's grace. What do you need God's grace to teach you today? Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your grace that is so real and so present, even when we don't sense it or see it. But Lord, I ask you to allow your grace to teach us today. Some of us need your grace to teach us to fear. We have taken advantage of your grace and maybe even ignored it. But Lord, in these quiet moments, may our eyes be opened to your forgiveness and your love and your redemption. And may that awareness cause us to revere you and change the way we live. May seeing your love cause us to fear you. Lord, maybe your grace needs to teach us to wait. Some of us are having trouble waiting right now as we cry and plead and pray. We're having trouble waiting with hope, with faith, with eager expectation. May your grace teach us to wait. May what we see and know about your character teach us to wait and to put our hope in you. Even when the things we long for so desperately don't come to pass, Lord, may we put our hope in you, not answers to prayers, not particular outcomes. May we trust your grace to know that we can trust you if you say no. Let your grace teach us that. Maybe your grace needs to teach us just simply to ask and keep asking, praying big, bold prayers. Or maybe your grace, can teach us to ask for our own personal redemption because of the mess that we've made. May what we learned today about your grace tell us we can pray that prayer even when we're drowning in our own sin. Give us the faith to pray it, I pray. And if any of my friends here have a different idea about who you are, if somewhere along the line they've misperceived you or been misled to understand you in a different light without this grace, Lord, give them the faith to see you for who you are. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.